Hi everyone, my name's Grace. I'm going to read the Bible for us this evening. Our Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 11. You can find it on the screen behind us in the handouts that you received on the way in, and it's also on page 810 of the church Bibles. So I'll give you a moment to find it. Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There, they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God.
Thanks, Grace. Hey, let me extend the welcome from earlier. My name is Toby. I have the privilege of being one of the assistant ministers here at St. Stephen's. And a quick shout out, if you've come straight from Spark Conference and you're here and you're still standing, well done. I hope the weekend was encouraging for you and that tonight will be equally so. Hey, let me pray as we get into tonight. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit. I pray now that as we consider what it means for Christ to be on the cross, that you might show us some beautiful depths, renew us of truths we've heard before. Help us grow in our delight and our dependence on your Son and our Saviour. Amen. The slides work? How are we looking? Hamish is saving the day. That's all right. Let me paint the picture for you. Churches are known for this. Christianity is known for this symbol. It's the symbol of the cross, isn't it? If you were to take an image like that and go up to the food court in Hornsby, Westfield, and ask anybody, what faith does this symbol represent? I reckon everybody would be able to say Christianity. Whether it was a simple cross or one with all the fancy bells and whistles and engravings, they are by far the most easy and distinctly recognizable symbol of our faith. And as we consider this symbol, I want to encourage you to think that it's odd. It's an odd symbol that we've taken on because this is the symbol of death. It's a symbol of criminality. The cross represents torment and punishment, judgment and humiliation. The cross, the crucifix, was the tool the Romans used to punish anybody who challenged them. It was a brutal, public, painful death by suffocation. And yet this is the symbol that Christians use to identify ourselves. The equivalent is like the electric chair. If we were to choose a symbol today that was akin to the brutality and the unignorable torment that the cross would bring, it's like an electric chair. Imagine instead of having the cross in our building, instead of having a cross on our church signs, instead of having a cross as a necklace or earrings, there were electric chairs swinging from our lobes. You'd come into this room and it would be confronting. And so there has to be something significant about the cross, something that even though it represents death, there's something that's worth celebrating as well. As we consider the suffering of the crucifixion, and the death and the burial of Jesus, we're confronted with a brutality and a punishment that should have been ours. And at the same time, we're given the good news of the gospel. And so there is much to be thankful for, and there is much to rejoice in as we consider Christ on the cross. And that's at the heart of this part of the creed. Last week, we focused on the supernatural virgin birth of Jesus. And the creed now races to the other end of Jesus' life, to his death, a bookend of sorts. And it starts with the stanza, "I believe in Jesus Christ who suffered under Pontius Pilate." Now, for some of us, we might consider this line as unnecessary, or the least essential in the full gambit of the creed. Why would we put such an emphasis and focus on Pontius Pilate? There's so many other significant biblical figures that could have been included and are not, instead only Pilate. Well, in its simplest form, the statement that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate places the death of Jesus in a real, measurable, and marked time in history. It means that the suffering of Jesus is not hypothetical. We're not supposed to read it as allegory. No, Jesus genuinely faced the Gentile governor Pontius Pilate, and it was under Pilate's authority that Jesus truly and genuinely suffered. And the creed here is making a statement against some early church heresies that were emerging. All of the creeds that have come out of the church come in response to dangers and challenges the church was facing. Particularly the creed is helping us defend against a sect that were called the Gnostics. The Gnostics had lots of thoughts about who Jesus was, lots of unorthodox thoughts, and one of them was that he didn't really suffer. He didn't truly suffer. This is deeply problematic. As we explored the beauty of the incarnation of Jesus last week, we see that he is truly human, completely human. And the creed reinforces this. The creed is making it clear that Jesus' humanity means that he truly suffered. This was not an act. It was not a show. He wasn't just pretending for our sake. No. He genuinely suffered. A Christian believes that Jesus' suffering from the Garden of Gethsemane to Golgotha was genuine. And there's more going on here. Pontius Pilate, the human authority who brings about the death of Jesus. We saw that in our reading tonight. But as we read in the events leading up to that moment in Matthew 26, we see it's not just Pilate who's responsible for the death of Jesus. It's not just the Roman. It's not just the Gentile. No, it's the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and the Jewish leaders. We see this in Matthew 26. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. The leaders of God's people are involved in handing over the chosen one of God. And so the creed, by including Pontius Pilate, includes the whole human plot to kill God's chosen Messiah, the Jew and the Gentile. By suffering under Pontius Pilate, being put in the creed, it reveals the guilt of all of humanity. It shows the human intent of crushing God's chosen Messiah. Now, we'd be mistaken if we thought that this line in the creed was in any way suggesting that Pilate and the Sanhedrin were successful in suppressing God's purposes. Not at all. No, this line in the creed actually causes us to see how human authorities work to bring about God's salvific plan. And I was reminded of Joseph's words back in Genesis. Genesis 50, right at the end of the first book of the Bible, Joseph says this to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." The setting might be different, but it shows God's sovereignty at work. The Sanhedrin and Pilate, God's people and Gentiles working together to harm the Christ, but God uses it to accomplish his purpose, the saving of many lives. And the crucifixion is the way in which God brings this about. Jesus hanging on the tree, humiliated, beaten, bruised, with nails in his hands and his feet, with thorns driven deep into his head. It is a brutal death reserved for the worst criminals, with mockery added to insult. We should see Jesus on the cross as Jesus being crucified as though he were a criminal full of guilt. It's not that Jesus is guilty, but the type of death that he dies is reserved for the guilty. If Jesus had died of old age, or if he just died of sickness, he wouldn't have been the Messiah. He wouldn't have been the Christ, because the death of Jesus, the death of Christ, was always going to be one of propitiation. Propitiation is not a word we use in everyday speech, is it? But I think it's such an important word in the Christian faith. The word means to appease and make glad again, particularly in relationship with God. The New Bible Dictionary, a great resource, it defines propitiation as properly signifying the removal of wrath by offering of a gift. The removal of wrath through the offering of a gift. When Jesus is on the cross, as he dies, he goes there willingly. He sacrifices himself as a gift that the wrath of God might be satisfied. As he hangs on the cross, he takes on God's wrath in our place. And therefore the wrath of God is removed from us, dealt with. It's not ignored, it's not swept under the rug. It's not passed over. It's not put in a cupboard for a later day. No, the wrath of God is properly dealt with when we come to the cross of Christ. Christ himself takes on all of the consequences of sin. He tastes death and he experiences the judgment and the anger of God. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, dying, he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus experiences abandonment by God. What greater torment, what greater judgment could there be than to have God abandon you, to leave you desolate? Jesus doesn't just die and suffer a physical death. No, in it, he experiences the suffering reserved for those who sin against God, for those who have abandoned God. God abandons them. Jesus' act is one of propitiation. In his sacrifice, in his gift, God's wrath is satisfied. The hymn "Before the Throne of God Above" summarizes this beautifully. "My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." Friends, as we participate in confession, as we trust our guilt, the things we've done that we shouldn't have done, the things we haven't done that we should have done, as we entrust those things over to Jesus on the cross, we have a great affirmation that the wrath of God is taken on by Jesus. It's finished. So our guilt in our confession is given over to Jesus. Now, Christ on the cross was God's sovereign plan. As you read Isaiah 53, it's like reading the trial, the death, and the burial of Jesus, only it takes place 700 years earlier. God's purpose for the death of Jesus was always part of God's plan. Let me show you through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53, we see this, verses 4-6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own ways, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's purpose for Jesus' death was that he would be pierced because we have transgressed, that he would be crushed because of our wickedness. That's what iniquity means. It was his punishment that brings us peace. It's his wounds that heal us. God cannot ignore sin. And so Jesus takes on our sin that we might receive his righteousness. What an amazing, precious, expensive gift. That we would be spared the wrath of God. Jesus was truly and properly dead. See, the Romans didn't make mistakes with crucifixions. Their soldiers took great pride in crucifying people. And the crucifixion was such a public event that it would not have been easy, it would have been impossible to cover it up. And so Jesus was crucified and he died and then he was buried. The crucifixion marks Jesus as a criminal, not worthy of being buried. Someone who was crucified, once they were dead, that they were taken down off the cross, thrown into a pit, normally full of other crucified bodies, and then they were burnt. There was no honor, there was no ceremony. They were just discarded like rubbish. But this is not the case with Jesus. Now, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a follower of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in fine linen, placed it in his own new tomb that he had had cut out of the rock. Jesus' body is not discarded like rubbish. No, Jesus receives the opposite. Though he died like a criminal, it was the end of his humiliation. His burial was one of honor, one among the rich. And so his burial marks the beginning of his exaltation. What happens? Well, 3 days later, he's resurrected. And we see his exaltation continue. But what happens in between? What happens between Christ on the cross and Christ's resurrection? Well, the creed tells us that Jesus descended to the dead. I'll be honest, Scripture doesn't say heaps on this matter. There are lots of theories out there about what this means, and I think they're fun to think through, helpful, as we think through different ideas, different options that get presented. Think through their strengths, think through where they fall short. That's good to do. That's really good biblical discernment. What is most important as we do that is to not go beyond what Scripture actually teaches, even though that might leave us with many, many questions. For me personally, it has. But it's also reminded me that God has given us his counsel in Scripture and that it's sufficient. And I think God's word tells us two things clearly about the time of Jesus' death prior to the resurrection. The first is in Luke 16 and the second is in 1 Peter 3. In Luke 16, Jesus is telling a parable of a rich man who, while he's alive, lives large. Life is good for this man. In comparison, we're introduced to Lazarus, a man who lives in poverty and hardship. Both die, and we're given a glimpse of the afterlife. Lazarus is in the arms of Abraham, the founder of Israel, a place of pleasure, security, joy, comfort. In comparison, the rich man is in a place of torment and agony. And he looks up to Abraham with Lazarus and he says, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." And Abraham responds with a chilling answer. "Between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. This is a place of torment and agony, a place where no respite can be had. There are no exit signs hanging above doors for them to escape through. It can only be described as hell. It's the place where the rebellious end up. It's the place where the unrepentant sinner spends eternity." And I think this is where Jesus goes during his 3 days of death. But I don't think he's experiencing torment and agony. He experienced that on the cross. Instead, what's being done is he is there proclaiming victory. He's proclaiming victory over those who rejected the promises of God and therefore rejected God himself. And I think this is the case because of what 1 Peter 3 tells us. In 1 Peter 3, verse 18, we see that Jesus was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. He's making a proclamation. What is the proclamation of Christ crucified? Well, it's that the schemes of man have failed, that the devil has lost, that death has lost its sting. In Christ's death, God's purpose of redeeming a people, gathering a people for himself, has been achieved. God is not proclaiming a message of redemption to the imprisoned spirits. That idea is universalism. That's not what's going on here. Why? Because the parable showed us that they cannot cross the chasm that has been set in place. And so Christ, he goes and he proclaims his victory. His exaltation started with his burial. It continues in those 3 days that he remains dead. And it continues in his resurrection and ascension as well. But Philippians 2 gives us another clue of what this exaltation is. In Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11, we see, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." While Jesus is dead, he is proclaiming to the imprisoned spirits the same proclamation he makes in his resurrection and the same proclamation that we make today, that Christ has won, that he is Saviour, and that he is Lord. Why is it that the cross has become such an icon in our faith? It's because in it, we see the victory of Christ. That is why it's become the icon of our faith. Let me pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Son. We give you thanks that he would suffer in our place, that he would experience your wrath so that we might be healed, that we might know peace. We are sorry that it is our sin that takes him there, and that we continue to do things that we should not do, and we don't do things that we should. We entrust them to Christ, knowing that he has paid what we could not. And so we rejoice. We rejoice in his victory. We rejoice that he is Lord and that he is Saviour, and that you have made him known to us. Amen.